Titus chapter 3. We're going to start reading, backtrack just a little bit to make sure we talk about everything in the chapter that we can here, and do a recap of the book of Titus today for the express purpose of remembering the things that are important that Paul wrote to Titus. Start with me in verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. There's several things about this ending here, this closing, that I find very interesting. According to Ephesians 6 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, Tychicus, in Paul's second imprisonment or last imprisonment, Tychicus was sent to Ephesus. Now, I don't know if Tychicus went by Crete and saw Titus or not, either before that imprisonment, I suspect before, because it really looks like Titus was written when Paul was out of prison. Nevertheless, he asked Titus to come to him at Nicopolis because he says he's going to be there all winter. Well, Nicopolis is on the southwest side of Greece. And it's a strange place in biblical times here for Paul to wind up during that winter visit. But on the basis of Tychicus being available to go to Crete, and apparently he was here, and Paul going to spend the winter in Nicopolis, then it indicates to me something about this time frame between the first imprisonment and the second imprisonment. And perhaps, since Tychicus was also at the second imprisonment and took the letter of the Ephesians over to them, and that seems to be a very strong reality in the Scripture as far as I'm concerned, in Ephesians 6 and 2 Timothy 4, then it would seem to me that probably Nicopolis is where Paul was at when he was imprisoned the second time. It's okay if I'm wrong about that. It just looks like that to me. Now, what I find fascinating about that is, late in his ministry, after the first of the first five books, this being the fifth one, of the prison epistles being written, two to go, Ephesians and 2 Timothy, Apollos once again shows up here. And of course, Paul's in Nicopolis. He's on the west side of Greece. And it looks like in 1 Corinthians that Apollos was one day at least going back to Corinth someday soon. And so there you are in Greece. So Apollos being a Greek name, Apollos being dispatched or attempted to be dispatched to Corinth, it would seem that southern Greece would have had some grace preachers. Now, I find that fascinating in light of history lost. We know nothing, relatively even secularly, we know hardly anything at all of Greece in the first 300 years after Christ. The most we know about Greece is in this first 65 or 70 years after Christ's birth, in which Paul dealt with people in Greece and so forth, Corinth and Athens and the upper Greece countries, and evidently in Nicopolis. But what I find fascinating is this loss of history, this thing that you can't track down in history. And I appreciate Zane's work on that in that regard. Just see what happened to the message all those years and how it showed up and how it was denied, beat down, and crushed, and they had to take the scripture underground. And if you follow the manuscripts from Antioch, the Antiochian manuscripts from Antioch all the way to Germany and Martin Luther in the 14th or 15th century, I guess it is, if you follow that, that early 16th century, 15th. Yeah, 16th century. Early 16th century. When you follow that history as best you can, and you'll find lots of gaps, but you look in Miller's church history or in Pilgrim Church, and you'll see some historical accounts there of Paul's message being preached, but not to gobs of people, always just a few people. Now, what fascinates me about that is the prominence of it in the New Testament, 13 books written by the 13th apostle for a bunch of rebellious Gentiles. And yet the rebellious Gentiles reject the message that comes to them down through the ages in favor of such idiotic things as the Roman Catholic Church and on and on and on, which just build themselves, not the people now, the system, builds itself on the basis of ritual and pomp and circumstance. And has absolutely nothing to do with spiritual life. And if there's Roman Catholic members who are spiritual in the sense of understanding the gospel of Christ and so forth, praise the Lord for it. But the system doesn't. Neither did the Eastern Orthodox system, which claimed Greek heritage. Didn't claim Paul as heritage. Anyway, all of that's a very big mystery to me. Now, as to bringing Zenas the lawyer, I don't know why Paul would need a lawyer. Oh yeah, he faced the Roman court. I doubt if that was the case, but perhaps it was. I've always been fascinated that Zenas the lawyer should get his name in the Bible. I'm not opposed to lawyers. I'm opposed to the application of the law in the United States. Sorry about that. But anyway, now back to doing a little recap on Titus the book. The entire book is about speaking. Notice, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." In chapter 2, verse 8, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, "Put them in mind to be all of those things." Well, think in terms of putting someone in mind. What are you going to do? Show them artwork? No, you're going to speak to them. Look back in chapter 1 of a bishop. He says in verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." If he holds forth the faithful word, what's he going to do with it? He's going to preach it. He's going to teach it. He's going to say it. Words are more important than actions. Are you listening, religious people? Words are more important than actions. I don't care if anybody likes that or don't. Jesus said, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Get a grip on it. Now, concerning chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, the point very well made by Brother Moore many, many years ago at me, because he'd been listening to me preach when he did this, and I had said something he thought was contrary to this, and it really wasn't, but he thought it was. Notice in verse 1 and 2, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect," and Jesus Christ is God's elect, "and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Now, before the world began, that's where the world began, there was a promise made, and God the Father made the promise to God the Son. Now, if you think that's something, there's something missing about that, I know that they were one. And yet there's a promise made that had to do with eternal life on account of Him coming into this world. The Son is going to leave His home in glory and come down here and be born of a virgin. And then He's going to, in a body made by a woman, He's going to die. But God Almighty made the promise from before the world began that He would raise him from the dead. And so Jesus Christ, believing the promise of God, exercised faith. That's what the faith of God's elect is all about. God, in effect, said they got to be redeemed. The Son said, I'll redeem them. The Father said, if you will redeem them, I will grant you eternal life in that body, and you'll have a body with you. A body of believers in you. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now here's the deal. Up until the time in which the Apostle Paul preached this gospel, the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead for our justification, making it possible for eternal life to belong to even us. Up until that point, there was a promise of a kingdom upon the earth. And I guarantee you that the average run-of-the-mill person in the nation of Israel during the whole 1,500 years after Moses brought them out of Egypt, they didn't understand the earthly kingdom. Go back and read and see if you can find their understanding of it. When Isaiah wrote, at a time of great apostasy in Israel, when he wrote and began to explain to them how the lamb would lie down with the lion, children would play on a cockatrice den, and all those things, they didn't understand that earthly kingdom. These people couldn't see any evidence of that. Even Hezekiah, the king, couldn't see any evidence of this kingdom. And God merely told him, you're going to have 15 more years and you ain't going to like it, remember? And all of those things were unfolding in front of him. He did not understand the earthly kingdom. He understood there was a promise of it. Not that he understood the kingdom. And even that explanation wherein Isaiah referred to it as a new earth, he never understood that earthly kingdom. None of those people understood that. You know how I know that? Look at their activity. This was conditional. Sure so. It was conditional. And they didn't even consider the hope they had before them because they didn't understand it. It was conditional and they paid no attention. They didn't pay attention to the conditions. They said, ho-hum, whatever, let's just go do our thing. And it kept getting them over and over and over and over and over and over removed. Well, Jesus Christ comes and He offers that kingdom of heaven to some people. And He explains the tribulation of it. He explains what's going to take to get them in it. But here in this earth, during the 3-year ministry, He did not explain what was theirs. He didn't explain the city, so He didn't need to. He did through the book of Revelation. He had John explain it later. If He didn't need to, why would He do that? And I'm not saying Jesus was remiss. I'm saying that's God's plan. He's talking about faith like His Son had faith. Here comes Jesus into the earth. He grows up seeing the wisdom of God and understand and growing in wisdom and in stature. And from age 12, it's very obvious that he was growing. And to be growing in wisdom means that he was learning. I don't care what anybody says about him being eternal. Of course he was eternal. But he was in a human body and he had to learn it. And when he learned it, he could see things. And when he could see things, he remembers the promise of the Father. But he remembers it as a promise. Wasn't reality. He's walking day by day. 33 years or so on this earth, he's walking along and he's seeing these promises being interfered with. From the temptation of Satan to the braggadocio of Pilate, Jesus could see that. And yet there was something going on there. It's called, in your Bible, and by the way, almost exclusively in your King James Bible, it's called the faith of Christ. Bless your soul, don't ever get rid of that term in your mind. He had faith. Christ had faith. Because he believed the Word. Did he remember this back here? I don't know. Did he know about the body of Christ? I don't know. But he had faith about the kingdom that Isaiah 61 to 66, really, 63 in particular, Isaiah gave them a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus Christ knew somehow that Abraham was looking for a city. He said, Abraham's going to sit down in the kingdom of heaven. I can go back and read Genesis and I'll see that. So I guess the Lord is calling upon that which he knew before the foundation of the world to find Abraham looking for a city. He said once to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And so I guess he knew all of that. The faith of Christ is what led him to the cross. The faith of Christ. Hold on there to Titus. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. The faith of Christ. Did the faith of Christ lead him to die for the sins of his friends? Sure did. How about the sins of many? Sure did. But how about your sins? The faith of Christ led him to bring this about. Verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Then the righteousness of God, which is by Jesus Christ's own faith, has been made available to everybody, but it's only given to those who believe. The faith of Christ. Don't lose sight ever in your talking, in your speaking, in your trying to get people to understand the need of their salvation. Don't ever lose sight of the faith of Jesus Christ. Without it, you're nothing. So Jesus Christ exercised his faith and brought about the possibility of this kingdom of heaven. Then when he saved the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and brought about the possibility of the body of Christ to people who, like you and I, who do not believe it, the privilege of having the body of Christ in this world is on the basis of the faith of Jesus Christ. Now go back to Titus chapter 1. And of course, Paul is all about this body of Christ. He's trying to get people to understand the church, the body of Christ, is not the kingdom of heaven, and it's not an earthly kingdom. He's trying to get them to understand what the body of Christ is all about. Notice, as he preaches, he says in chapter 1, verse 9, there where we spoke a while ago, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. By the way, vain talkers and deceivers in the world today aren't limited to the circumcision. They are, however, it does include those who think that they are spiritual Israel. And the vain talkers and deceivers deny the distinction of what Paul was telling the church, the body of Christ, in Romans through Philemon. They deny that distinction because it's not comfortable for them. They think it's got some hidden mystery about it, and it hasn't. All the mysteries have been revealed. There isn't anything hidden about this at all. It's all written down. And the idea that somebody would come along and say, it's the same mystery Jesus talked about in Matthew 13. Well, they're not reading Matthew 13. If they did read Matthew 13, they'd understand that that kingdom of heaven is mentioned in there, and that the unfolding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have nothing to do with the unfolding of the mysteries of the body of Christ. Two different inheritances, two different gospels, two different entries into those promises, two different patterns of living inside of those promises, and two different ways to get there at the end of your life. Things that are different ain't never going to be the same. Two things. The world today, they don't mix this up, except spiritually speaking. They talk about the earthly kingdom of God in a spiritual sense and don't really try to apply Old Testament stuff very much except spiritually. They try to make a life lesson out of everything there. And I don't totally disagree with that, don't get me wrong. But they don't try to get into the earthly kingdom. Oh, I know Jehovah's Witnesses do and two or three other religions, but mostly they do not. Because everybody likes the idea, every religion that I've ever been around very long, except for Jehovah's Witness and one or two others, they have this, I'm going to go to heaven. Now, they make heaven out to be all kinds of things, you know, good golf courses, cabins in the corner, walking on streets of gold, and on and on. They make heaven to be, but what they're mixing up is kingdom of heaven doctrine and body of Christ doctrine. Now, that's not unusual for the devil. Satan does that a lot. Satan has in his plan the idea of mixing up the doctrines so that people get discouraged. Now, I know I've run into several people, and maybe many of you have, who get discouraged about body of Christ doctrine. But generally speaking, those discouragements are settled not by going back and joining up with kingdom of heaven doctrine or trying to take a spiritual application out of the earthly kingdom and make it literal for us today. The discouragements amongst people who see the gospel of Christ as the power of God and salvation and then get discouraged about their life or their system or whatever are cleared up by what Paul wrote. By what Paul wrote. See, Paul said in chapter 2, verse 8, for Titus to have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You know, it's fascinating to me about arguments, discussions wherein there are disagreements, not arguments. Can't use the word argument. All of a sudden, you know. Anyway. The Bible uses the word dispute for Paul. I think that's a pretty good one. But when you dispute about these doctrinal issues, I've noticed something about sound speech. If you lay out the doctrine and give the reference for it and just stand back and watch, the argument, the disagreement, the disputing always has some personal attack in it. They're attempting to say something evil about you. And when they do, it behooves us to not answer that. Just let the Scripture say what it says. Sometimes you have to point out to try to get their attention back where the fault lies. Recently, in an exchange such as this, I told this individual in reply to what he answered me, which he answered me with this blah, 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 you know, kind of an answer without giving any scriptural reference that wasn't specifically and perfectly tracked down to the kingdom of heaven doctrine. Which, of course, that doesn't mean anything to him because he denies all that. But nevertheless, that don't mean I'm going to argue with him about it. But in answering him back, I said, the problem is you are not reading. You are taking what you think you've discovered and you're not considering what's in the verse. I said, I can't help it if you won't do that. And so he took that as being a personal attack on him. I don't mean that he threatened me with a gun or anything. But he wrote back in a manner that said, you say I don't read? Let me tell you what you're not doing. And all of a sudden, it was, okay, I just shut up. I'm not going to go that route because all I'm going to do is preach. I'm not in this world to argue with people who don't want me to teach them something. And I'm not trying to be arrogant about that. If someone argues with what I teach, I'll make an argument. I'll use the Scripture, and if I'm wrong, I'll say, whoops, I'm sorry. But if I've got Scripture to back up what I'm saying, I don't give a flip where you run to Matthew or Mark or 1st or 2nd Peter or Hebrews or Revelation to try to prove the body of Christ is in there. It ain't in there. So why should I fool with that? In Paul's writings, from Romans, Philemon is the only place in the entire Bible where the church, the body of Christ, is mentioned. Well, I don't need outside Scripture to change my mind about body Scripture. Scripture that's in where the body of Christ is found. If I go to other Scriptures to prove the body of Christ is not what Paul said it was, then I make a liar out of Paul and the revelation of Jesus Christ, and there's no point in doing that. This is supposed to be sound speech which cannot be condemned. Again, back in chapter 1, the unruly, verse 10, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. If the Scripture does not stop their mouth, don't go chase them down and smack them in the mouth. Just let them go on. They speak words to their own destruction, not their own going. They're not going to go to hell. I mean, the man that I've had these recent arguments with, he's got a sound testimony. I don't argue with him about his testimony, but he's decided that people like Stam and E.C. Moore and Richard Jordan are, and now Steve Atwood, Jerry Lockhart, and whoever else, were just all wet, and they can't pay attention to them. Well, why don't you pay attention to the Bible then? I mean, I don't understand this. He wants this thing to go. If his mouth is not stopped, just let him go on and use those words to his own destruction. It's all right with me. I know this, the man desires to preach and teach. And there isn't anybody to preach and teach for him. I can't help that. If a man doesn't want to follow sound speech, speaking the things which become sound doctrine as Titus exhorted, or as Titus is exhorted by Paul, there's nothing we can do for him. Nothing at all. And I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. And I do feel like I've let him down. He's probably not the first person I ever let down. Chapter 2. Notice verse 11 now. Oh, notice verse 10, I'm sorry. And not purloining, talking about servants not stealing from their master. By the way, make a spiritual application of that. Paul said to treat us like servants. Well, servants are exhorted right here in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, to not steal, purloining is stealing, to not steal from their masters. We ought not take anything away from our master. We ought not try to bring glory unto ourselves. We ought not try to be convince our world around us that we are the ones that are right. It's the Scripture that is right. Belongs to the Lord. Does not belong to me. If I was a servant on a ranch and I went out and branded the cattle and I just made a slight change in the brand on that cattle and then I copyrighted that brand for myself, would those be my cattle when the test came from the law? Yes, they would. That's what people do to Scripture. They just change it a little bit. Don't do that. If you don't like a Scripture, stay away from it until you understand it. Don't change it. Don't try to make it fit. Not purloining. But he says, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Here's the doctrine of God. It starts with the beginning and it goes to the end. The doctrine of God is Genesis to Revelation. You know, several years ago, someone asked me a question out of the book of Ezekiel. And I said, I don't know. And that shouldn't have surprised anybody that I said, I don't know, but nevertheless, I said, I'll tell you something. I have never been able to study the book of Ezekiel and see what it meant.
That'd be nice if somebody would have
known. And I don't see any point in trying to teach you something out of the book of Ezekiel if I don't know what it's about. And I just let it go with that. And whoever asked me the question said, okay, I understand that. So that got me thinking about why it was I couldn't grasp the book of Ezekiel.
Uh-huh.
And perhaps in the Lord's timing, it had not been right for me to. I went back into the book of Ezekiel and I began to read and study. And I got to tell you, I'd still come up with like a C minus or a D on a test about the book of Ezekiel. But there's some things in there that are so profound, I found out I had something to say about the book of Ezekiel. See, my point is, there's a difference. What you cannot speak about today with being authoritative, that may not be true tomorrow. That may not be true 2 months from now. That may not be true a year from now. One of the things that happens in this instant gratification world we live in is that people want to know now, and they want to be able to spout it off now, or else they declare themselves unable to. Or they discover that that means that since they can't spout it out purely, that the doctrine's wrong and they got to change something. Romans chapter 12 says, let us wait upon our ministering. And I don't care what the ministering is, you better wait until the Lord shows you what to say in that ministering, or else just not do it at all. Also, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, really does mean be diligent. But it's not be diligent in work, as other versions make it out to be. It's be diligent in study. It's be diligent. It's like pour over. It's like continually pour over it. I can tell you that there have been many, many times when I would feel this need to read something in the Scripture, read it, and be absolutely convinced I did not get what was there, go back and read it again, and maybe even a third or fourth time, and get so tired and sleepy and weary of the study that in order to stay awake, I had to stand up and read it out loud. And I recommend that for several reasons, not the least of which is you won't fall asleep standing up reading out loud. You may slur your words and get so tired you want to sit down. Don't do it. Stand there and read it. The Lord will show you things. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, even if it has to be your voice and you reading it, even when you're so tired that you want to go to sleep. And by the way, laziness is one of the three top problems that people who want to preach and teach the Word of God face. And if you think you're not lazy, just decide you're going to preach and let's just see how lazy you get. Now, by the way, number one and number two, another date. Look at this, verse 11. To adorn the doctrine of God is because of something. He says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. To adorn the doctrine of God is to brighten it, is to make it show up. It's not to paint it up, but it is to make it show up. In other words, here's the thing. You find something laying in the ground and you don't want to get it too disturbed before you get a way to pick it up and get it off the ground. And this could be a mark on a property line, or it could be a hidden jewel down there in the ground or whatever. What do? You clean all the debris away from it. You make sure it goes away. That's adorning. Set it up. Pedestal it. Make sure it's seen. Not change, not paint, not glorify inordinately. Just get rid of all the dross. Get rid of everything that bothers that look. Adorn the doctrine of God. For, verse 11 says, that means because of. For, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, and before we get into the things that it teaches us, The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men is not all men without exception, or you wouldn't need to preach. It's all men without distinction. And when it got through the then known world by Paul, when it got through the then known world, while Paul was preaching it, there was no one excluded from it. Titus never had the privilege nor the right to exclude anyone. Someone going into a village somewhere to preach in the deepest part of the jungle of Philippines or whatever, they have no right to exclude anyone. You on the street talking to people that are strangers, you have no right to exclude anyone. I've always been amazed at how the Lord showed me something about that by me picking someone or someone picking me to talk about the gospel of Christ, and then have someone over at the side say, I want to trust Christ, and I hadn't even been talking to them. I'm amazed at how the Lord shows us that. It has appeared to all men. No distinction. No way a distinction. So you have to remember that in your mind. Why? Because it will change the way you approach the world around you. It does. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Now the verse 12 here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This present world is not any fun. Oh, we have a good time. We get together, play games, go to games, eat good food, rest, relaxation, all the things that go along with getting along well in this world. That part's all right. But the further we go, the more weary we become. And the further we go, the more we understand this present world is not our, what the Bible calls, long home. Man goes to a long home, not a short one. 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, whatever it is we're strong enough to bear in this world is not the answer. This world, where we are concerned, is going to come to an end. All we have to do is watch that reality unfold. We hear someone dying, we go to a funeral, we read about a car crash, we read about the bombing somewhere, as in Finland, Norway, and we see mass destruction, mass death. We read about a child with a dreaded disease, and they don't make it past 8. One of the first funerals I preached in Texas, may have been the first one I preached in Texas, was an 8-year-old girl. And I came to love her mom and her mom's family. And if I were to mention her name, you'd know most of them, probably. You'd know some of them. And that little girl talked to her mom and her dad, who they were divorced, but she talked to them about knowing Jesus Christ as her Savior. She was 8. She had the understanding of an 80-year-old. She understood. She wasn't afraid to die. She wasn't worried about going. She knew she was going to a fine, fine place. Not this world. You have to think about that. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But you can only do that if you're willing to deny ungodliness and the worldly lusts in your own mind. And the worldly lusts there might have everything to do with what you spend money on. It might have everything to do with what you see with your eyes, what you think is glorious. It might have to do with a dozen other things. But nevertheless, and it might have to do with something that you would deem necessary in your life right now, which later on you're going to find out wasn't quite so necessary. But nevertheless, the worldly lusts and the ungodliness are to be denied. It isn't that you would deny the existence of them. They are there. They're even going to affect you, the ungodliness and worldly lusts. And if you can stop them from affecting you, you're a better man than I am. But It's not that you deny that they are there or that even they would have an effect on you. You deny the importance of them. You deny the reason for being here as those things. And you place instead soberness, righteousness, and godliness in this present world. Titus is the capstone in that regard to both 1st and 2nd Timothy, which teaches you godliness. And just for the sake of comparison, turn over to Jude, which is just in front of Revelation. In Jude, Jude writes about, and he could only have known this by revelation from the Lord, he writes about Enoch, who was the 7th from Adam. The 8th from Adam is Noah, if that gives you any idea. He's a generation before Noah. Verse 14. And Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, here's what Enoch said. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Well, bless your soul, that turns out to be after the church, the body of Christ, has gone out of here. Then comes the 7-year tribulation, and what Enoch was talking about is at the end of the tribulation, and it is found in Revelation 19, and it cannot be missed if anybody believes the Bible. That is what Enoch, 7th from Adam, was talking about. 7 is the number of completion or perfection in God's usage of it, and the 7th from Adam prophesied the last war. Ain't that something? Now notice, the ungodliness and the worldly lust, according to what you read in Jude, is going to go away because ungodliness is what the Lord and His army is going to attack. Now notice, I'm back in Titus 2. I'm sorry about that. Titus 2. Second half of verse 12. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, that means then, to live soberly. To live soberly doesn't mean to go around with a long face on or be morbid. It means to understand the difference between frivolity and seriousness. It means to be able to apply that which is right with the Word of God unto the life that you're leading soberly. And righteously has to do with understanding who you are in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. 2 verses later says, so that we could be right, called righteous in Christ. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became as righteous as you could get. You may not have looked as righteous as you could look, but you are as righteous as you can get because you're only righteous because it is applied unto you. And godly. To live godly is not to be God-like. But in your life, it would be to do things the way God would do them if God was here doing them. Think about that. Then the instruction sheet gets very, very important, does it not? And the instruction sheet for you in your life is Romans through Philemon, with consideration to the other 53 books in the Bible, so long as they don't disagree with Romans to Philemon. I get sick and tired of people saying, you chop up the Bible. I don't chop up anything. Genesis to Revelation is all of God's Word, but if it's not taken into consideration what God specifically said to me, then how in the world could I use it? Because He specifically said to the church, the body of Christ, Romans through Philemon. He preached a simple gospel, which appears there in the text of the passage. It appears that that's what brings salvation, verse 11. And He preached it plain and simple. He said that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. And if you don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just go on to hell. Simple as that. I got no problem at all saying that to you. If you won't trust Christ as your Savior, what's the point of my talking to you about Adam? Someone asked me this week, a great question, what do you say to an atheist? How would you get an atheist to believe in the Lord? Well, probably I wouldn't. I wouldn't give a flip if he did or didn't. If he has no regard for his Creator, why do I want to talk to him about proving creation or proving God's presence in the world. If he has no regard for a creator, I got no business talking to him. I don't spend much time talking to atheists. If there was somebody who wants to be an atheist, let them. It doesn't bother me. Might ought to bother them, but it doesn't bother me. Now, which brings me to the last thing, I'm about going to run out of time here, that I want to talk about this book, and that's in verse 13 and 14. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, there's going to be an appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, or else there's no point. So there's going to be this appearing, and it's going to be as Paul described it, since Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, and Paul is describing what's going to take place, and he said that one day soon, he said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them, and together we're going to go meet the Lord in the air. Somebody don't want to go meet the Lord in the air? They ought not to read that scripture, it'll scare them to death. Bless your soul, there is a glorious appearing, and it's coming. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. I like the in glory part. I look for that appearance. I don't care if it's today. I don't care if it's before 9 o'clock. I don't care if it's 70 years from now and I'm dead in the grave. Because when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, he's going to shout Jerry's name and Jerry's going to go. He guaranteed it to me. So I think you ought to take the Lord's guarantee at his word. How did he guarantee it? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's this present world. He in another place calls it this present evil world. And all we got to do is pay attention to things going on around us, and we know that the world is evil. Well, there is salvation from this world. You don't have to remain a part of this world. You don't have to worry about what happens to this world. You're going to know what happens to this world. And I wrote a thing on Facebook the other day that perhaps the Lord's going to give us one more great chance to take back this republic before we get out of here. And someone answered back, hopefully that's true, but after all, we know where it's going, don't we? Yes, we do. While we're here, there isn't anything wrong with trying to protect the republic as it should have been instead of the last 110 years the way it has been, given away at every turn. He gave himself for us. Christ died for our sins. He gave himself for us. Well, then we ought not to argue with that. We ought to take it as a hope. It's called in verse 13 a blessed hope. I like the blessed hope. When the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, when I appear with him in glory, there is going to be the culmination of the blessed hope, and hope that will be attained unto a reality. We ought not to think that's not true. We ought to think very strongly about it being true, because he cannot redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works if they don't believe it's true. The good works will become false doctrine if you don't believe the doctrine of God that shows you a blessed hope and the glorious appearing on the basis of the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ died for us, was buried, was raised for our justification. If we won't believe on the gospel of Christ, then you're just not going to get it. And the promises of God are moot, nil, and they certainly could not possibly belong to you. You're living in here. You can't help where you were born. You're living in this dispensation of time. Romans to Philemon is yours. Titus, the book of Titus, is all about understanding how Paul wanted Titus to take it. Put them in mind, chapter 3, verse 1. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, Man, I wish I could get people, when I ask them if they're saved, to quit saying when they got baptized. Drives me up the wall. Your getting baptized had absolutely nothing to do with your salvation, and you know it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow. He did it. Christ did the work. And the Holy Spirit did it in Him. The Holy Spirit provides you the privilege. Say, have you been washed with regeneration? Shed on us abundantly. Was that water that washed you? Nope. It was the Holy Ghost through Jesus Christ. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jesus Christ used the Holy Spirit to put you into His body and to take you out of here one day. And you, when you go, the good news is you don't have to go short, fat, and ugly like me. You're going to be beautiful. You're going to have glory all around you. And you're going to be a glorious sight to all creation. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 9, and see if you can't find yourself in the picture. All right, I don't know if I need to cover anything else in Titus or not. It seems to me like we've exhausted Titus here over the past 2 or 3 months. I don't know how long we've been doing this. It's not but 3 chapters. Shouldn't have taken very long. I don't suppose anybody's got a question or anything?